Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. It's Ask Me Anything. There's a line open, 888-318-7884. Everybody's invited to call. Anybody can call with any question they've got. Don't ask about sports ball. That's not Jimmy's favorite. But if you can ask about just about anything else. You want to talk with Jimmy, just give us a call, 888-318-7884. I kind of went to that last caller late. I feel a little bit bad that I did. Was there anything you wanted to add to the conversation?
Yeah, there's, I was trying to summarize as quickly as I could, but the end of the hour was coming up too fast. So I did want to add a little bit. The question, for those who didn't hear it, had to do with, was Cornelius justified before he was baptized? And this is a question that, came up during the time of the Reformation, because some, not all, but some of the Protestant reformers held that baptism does not justify. Now, that's not Lutherans. That's not even some Calvinists, but there were some, like Anabaptists, who would say that, yeah, baptism's just a symbol. It doesn't really justify you. And so this was an issue between Protestants and some Protestants and the Catholic Church. And those Protestants who reject the saving power of baptism would say, well, look at Cornelius. You know, he was justified before he was baptized. He even received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized. And the reason that argument does not work is this is clearly an exceptional situation. When you look at the normal pattern of how people convert to the Christian faith, first they believe, then they get baptized, and then they may have some kind of spiritual manifestation. We see that, for example, in the case of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, where first they're evangelized, they believe, they get baptized, and then later Peter and John arrive to give them confirmation, and they receive the Holy Spirit in a special way. And that's the standard pattern. It is not normal for people to visibly manifest the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary way prior to the reception of justification or baptism, or prior to the reception of baptism. And so it's a mistake. So this is an exceptional case. And it's even obvious why God is making this an exceptional case. It's to make the point to Peter, these people are acceptable, go ahead and baptize them. So it's a mistake to appeal to an exceptional case as if it's the norm. It is just exceptions. What they do is they tell you what's possible. They don't tell you what is normal. And so that Anabaptist argument or symbolic baptism argument is mistaken, because it's appealing to a clearly exceptional case as if it represented the norm. So that's why I don't think we need to worry about that argument. But based on what our caller said, some have argued differently, that that Cornelius would have been justified only at his baptism, and they would argue for this by appealing to the difference between a charismatic gift like speaking in tongues and sanctifying grace, which is what you get at justification in baptism. And yeah, it's true, there's a distinction between charismatic graces and sanctifying grace, but that difference is something that exists that we are aware of because of the doctrinal development that later occurred, but that wouldn't have been in Peter's mind. And it's dangerous to read a text in light not just to read it in light of later theological distinctions, but trying to use those as a way to interpret it. Because the message Peter would have gotten is just, these people are acceptable to God. They need to be full members of the Christian community. Therefore, they need to be baptized. But that doesn't deal with the question of when precisely they were justified. And if you read the text in Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius and his household convert, I think it's pretty obvious he's already justified. So here is how Acts chapter 10 begins. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Okay, so that's verse 1. Here's verse 2. It describes Cornelius. It says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, this passage does not use the term righteous or justified. It's the same word in Greek. It doesn't use that term, but how would early Christians that Luke's writing to have understood that description? Sykelet, if someone is a devout person who fears God, gives alms generously, and prays continually to God, would you say that person is righteous or unrighteous?
That's the biblical definition of righteous.
Yeah, it kind of is. And so since righteousness and justification are the same term in Greek, Luke is describing a justified person here. And so I would say the reason that God did this special revelation to get St. Peter to come and preach the gospel and baptize Cornelius was because he was already righteous. He was already justified. And so I think we have textual evidence indicating that he was already a righteous or justified person prior to his baptism. And that's one of the things that this exceptional circumstance shows us is possible.
All right. I'm glad we got a little more time for that. I am sorry that I left that one so late, but off we go to the next question. Aaron's in Colorado, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Glad to have you, Aaron. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Yeah, I've heard it argued that we can't take Jesus' words literally when he says, "This is my body," or what he says in John chapter 6, because elsewhere he also says, "I am the door," and we don't take that literally. So what's the best response to this? What's the difference between those two statements?
Okay, so you can interpret it, anyone can interpret anything they want as a symbol. I mean, if I said, "Sykelet, you want to go out and get a hamburger after the show today?" Someone could look at that and say, "Oh, this is a symbol." Getting a hamburger is a symbol. Well, no, it's not. But this is also a hypothetical. If I said that, someone could look at it and interpret it as some kind of symbol. Maybe I'm talking in code. Maybe want to go out and get a hamburger means something completely different. Well, you can propose anything is code. So the question is, what evidence do you have that something is a symbol versus not a symbol? Well, there are a variety of different types of evidence that one could appeal to. One would be, is it an established symbol? Like if I said, "Sykelet, the Pope's coming to visit tomorrow and we need to really roll out the red carpet for him." Is there literally a red carpet that needs to be rolled out? Well, probably not at Catholic Answers, no. But roll out the red carpet is an established symbol in English idiom. So, Sykelet, was there a pre-existing symbol of eating someone's flesh and drinking someone's blood in Jewish speech of the time?
No.
Not in a positive way.
Yeah.
Actually, there was an idiom that meant to like persecute someone. To eat their flesh and drink their blood was to persecute them. But that's clearly not what Jesus is talking about. So he's using something that is not an established symbol. On the other hand, what about him saying he's a door? Is there a previous symbol, so far as you know, an established symbol of people saying they're a door? Can you think of anything like that?
I am totally drawing a blank on the door.
Yeah, neither can I. So we have two things that have not previously been established as symbols. So how can we differentiate between the two of them? Well, was Jesus literally a door?
He was not.
No, so that's obviously a symbol.
Right.
Okay, well, what about then his statement about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Well, okay, that could be a symbol, but it also could be a miracle. And we then need to ask the question, well, what evidence do we have that this is something more than just a symbol? And I could appeal to a variety of different things, but if you go, here's an easy one. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, St. Paul talks about the Eucharistic elements as a participation in the body and blood of Christ. And a participation is more than just a symbol. Also, he says, if you profane the Eucharistic elements, you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and there are even life and death consequences for doing that. So that's another illustration of, okay, this is sounding like it's something more than just a symbol. If you become guilty of the body and blood of Christ by profaning the Eucharistic elements. So those are a couple of things. Now, some... and this is true, for example, of some Calvinists that I know, will try to disconnect John 6, where he talks about you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They'll try to disconnect that from the Eucharist and say he's talking about spiritually feeding on him, and this has nothing to do with the Eucharist. But the problem there is Jesus did kind of establish a Eucharistic ritual that he made central to Christian worship, that he spoke of in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So here in John 6, if he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and he established a ritual where he also talked about that ritual involving eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we're probably talking about the same thing. So I don't find that argument by some Calvinists trying to break the link between them as being plausible at all. So those are some of the considerations that I would bring to bear on this subject. I hope that's helpful, Aaron.
Aaron, thank you very much for the call and for the question. Did I do the break or am I waiting? Oh, I got to do the break.
Nope,
right,
got to do the break.
Jimmy Akin, our guest, one line open, more Ask Me Anything coming right up. Give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Human beings are God's greatest masterpiece. Every person is made in the image and likeness of God. But every saint, that is, every person who accepts God's invitation, his upward call to make them holy. And so every story presents us with a unique masterpiece that God is writing.
The Journey Home, Monday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, the big Catholic Answers Conference coming up. The last full weekend of September. We do it every year. This year, the 25th through the 28th of September. And Chris Stefanik will be our keynote speaker. Dr. David Andrews is going to be there. I don't even know. Do I have to say any more than that? Those two names should get you there. But also Jimmy Akin will be there. All of our apologists will be given talks. We'll do the radio show. And we just try to have a lot of fun as well. And also lots of great conversations. Great. I think of it, and I've said this before, it feels like a Catholic summer camp to me, kind of, but in a fancy hotel. If you'd like to come, or if you'd like to just get the information and see if you want to come, CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to go. CatholicAnswersConference.com. And if you sign up, use the promo code EARLY, and you get $50 off your tickets. $50 off using the promo code EARLY at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Heading off to Mississippi now, where Rebecca is watching on YouTube. Rebecca, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I just like to know how you argue the idea that once you're in hell, you're not getting out ever, and still hold that God is all merciful.
Okay, well, there are a number of ways of approaching this, but I'll tell you how I would approach it. I think that a lot of people. And this is based on biblical imagery, but they tend to conceive of hell as eternal conscious torment that is understood as eternal conscious torture. So like, you know, God sentences you like a prisoner in the ancient world to like, okay, take this guy into a cell and torture him. And the and that is based on imagery in Scripture. It's also given rise to some concepts that we don't actually find in Scripture. Like people will have this idea that in hell demons torture people, but that's not actually found in Scripture. That's later speculation. So there is torture-like imagery that's used to convey what hell is like, but because the afterlife exceeds our ability to imagine in this life, I don't think we should take these images overly literally. And so I don't think that God has actual torturers that he's going to use for people who are in hell. Another image that gets used for hell is exclusion. So like this image occurs in Jesus's parables, where he'll say things like, he'll have the king say, throw this person into outer darkness. And that image is one of exclusion rather than positive torture. And I think that's a bit closer to how I would understand hell. I think it's separation from the from a loving union with God. But I think even that image is likely to be accommodated to the way kings would banish people from their presence in the ancient world. I think that really what happens is more likely to be that the person excludes themselves from a union with God. And so I don't imagine so much God saying, kick this guy out, as the person just refusing to come in to communion with God and his love. And therefore, the person, because they're excluding themselves from God's love, they've refused to embrace it. Well, then they're going to be living without love as long as they exclude God's love. And living without love ain't fun. I mean, there's all kinds of rock songs and country songs and presumably lots of other songs about how it ain't any fun to live without love. So I think that that's the core of what hell really is. At least that's my guess. I don't know because I'm still in this life. But my guess is that hell is a refusal to enter into God's love, and therefore that results in an experience that is no fun. But that's different than saying someone is being tortured for all eternity. Now, the question then that you asked, Rebecca, is why does this go on? Let me back up one step. So this understanding of hell that I'm articulating as a refusal to enter God's love, well, God then simply respects that person's decision. And he is being merciful in that he's continuing to allow the person to exist. That's a good. And he's continuing to respect the person's wishes, and that's a good. And so I think that makes it easier to understand how we can square this idea of hell with God's mercy. He's being merciful to the person. He lets them exist, so he's still giving them the gift of existence. And even though this experience isn't fun, that doesn't mean it involves actual torture. It's just, and it does involve God respecting the person's decision. So that leaves us with, how does this go on forever? And the answer, I think, there have been different ways that Christian thinkers have articulated this in history. But what I would point out is it is the standard understanding in that we have a probationary period that is coincident with our lives. God wants us to ultimately make a choice for or against him, and that happens at the end of our lives. Whatever our final choice is, that's our final choice, and our will becomes fixed on that choice. So if you die having accepted God's love, then forever thereafter, you accept his love. If you die having rejected his love, then forever thereafter, you reject his love. You don't want it. And so I would say that's the reason that this experience of hell would go on forever. It's because the people who have chosen it, their will has become fixed, just like the will of the righteous has become fixed, and they don't want anything different. So they've chosen, I don't want God's love, and they will continue to not want God's love for all eternity, and God will respect that decision and let them have an experience that is, it's not necessary, it's not bad in every way. They still exist, for example, but they won't have proper union with his love, and he just respects that choice. And since they don't change that opinion, he continues to respect that choice. Now, that doesn't solve every difficulty involved here, but I think that goes a long way to squaring this concept with the idea of God being merciful. And sometimes people make it harder by using terms like all merciful, because all can be, when you put all in front of merciful, it can imply things that are, how can I put it, that are a sort of more romantic understanding of what actual mercy is than what is the case for true mercy, because true mercy does involve respect for people and their choices. But I would say the scenario I've sketched out goes a long way. It doesn't remove all tension, but it does go a long way, I would propose, to how hell, an eternal hell, could be understood in light of a merciful God. And I hope that's helpful.
Thanks, Rebecca. We got time for another one before we have to go. We have to take a break. Let's go to Alexander in California, watching on YouTube. Alexander, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, how you doing? A big fan here.
Thank you.
The Communion of Saints, again, I'm a Catholic, and I want to do better at always defending my faith. I get into some of these, debates or lighthearted conversations with them. Now, there's a lot of angles I bring to the table, with a whole, that death can't separate us, and, there's no, prohibition that says that, even with 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 4, that doesn't say, hey, when you die, that stops, it continues. But, my thing is, one guy is saying, a Protestant is saying, well, there's no example of saints here on earth, even people here on earth communicating to others in heaven. And I always mention Revelation 12:5, I think, but then they say, yeah, but those are angels, or that's not an actual, example, a good example. So that's one part of the question. The other is the prayer component. Like they always say, when you pray to Mary, or pray, we pray for our friends, but we don't pray to them. And I just say, well, pray is just asking, and the to is the destination. So I don't see the problem. But anyway, I think you get the idea. I'm sure you can kind of take it from here. I just kind of touch on that, if there's any good examples, you know, of illustration of, you know, when how we ask those in heaven to pray for us.
I'm sorry. Could you state this as a question?
Yes. So mm-hmm. just are there examples in Scripture of here those Christians on earth showing asking for those people in heaven to pray for us, or those in heaven that are actually interceding for those people on earth?
Okay. The answer is no. There are no examples of living people asking those in heaven to pray for them, but there are illustrations of those in heaven interceding for those who were on earth. And I'll tell you more about those on the other side of the break.
You can hear that music, so you know why Jimmy said that. We have to take this break, Alexander, but do hang on. It's a quick one, and we'll be right back to get an answer to your question and to lots more questions. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having fun with Jimmy Akin on this Friday afternoon. Or maybe, you know, Friday evening or Saturday morning, where you are. Or maybe you're listening far in the future because you listen to the podcast version, which, whatever it is. Thanks for being here with us. And it's a lot of fun because we get a whole variety of questions when it's Ask Me Anything. And we've had a whole variety of questions. And Alexander, he out here in California, wants to know about talking with Protestants. Well, you've sum it up.
Yeah, so he alluded to a number of things, and I won't, if I tried to repeat them all, I'd forget some of them. But when And I needed him to formulate it for me as a question because he mentioned so many things I wasn't sure what specifically he was after. And I wanted to make sure I answer what he's specifically after. And his question ended up being, are there any passages in Scripture where live-in people ask those in heaven to pray for them? The answer to that is no. And he also asked, are there any passages in Scripture where those in heaven pray for the living? And the answer to that is yes. There are a number of these passages, and they apply both to angels who were in heaven praying for the living, and also to humans in heaven praying for the living. The belief in angelic intercession is something that is prominent in Jewish literature from the Second Temple period. We find a number of passages, both inside and outside the Bible, talking about how angels intercede for the living. There's a passage in Job, for example, where Job and his friends are talking about the possibility of having an angel intercede with God because of the suffering that Job is going through. There are also passages in books outside of the Old Testament from this period that testify to the same thing, like in First Enoch and Jubilees and the life of Adam and Eve and stuff like that. But just sticking with Scripture, there's also like Jesus in the Gospels says that the angels of small children never fail to see the face of his Father. And that's an indication that the, you know, so this is the, you know, common basis for guardian angels. But notice the connection to the Father in the passage. Jesus doesn't say, don't mess with these little children because their guardian angels will kick your butt. What he says is, don't mess with these little children because their angels see the face of my Father, meaning they have guaranteed access to the Father to tell the Father what's going on with their charges. And so that indicates that these angels are interceding for the children under their care. They may be saying like, oh, Heavenly Father, someone's messing with my charge. Can I go kick his butt? And then God will say, yes, go kick his butt. And then the angel does it. But that's not, Jesus doesn't focus on the butt kicking. He focuses on the angel has access to God, meaning the angel's going to tell God about what's going on with the small child. Then in the book of Revelation, in chapter 8, verse 5, we see an angel go to the altar in heaven, and he offers incense. So this is an incense altar, and there were incense altars in ancient temples. And he has a censer, and he offers incense to God, and we're told it's mingled with the prayers of the saints. Now, in the first century, now in the Old Testament, the term saints is normally a reference to angels, but in the first century, the term saints normally became a reference to living Christians. That's why, like at the beginning of some of his letters, St. Paul greets the saints who are in Corinth or places like that. The term became much more identified with living Christians, and that was the normal usage in the New Testament period. So when this angel is offering to God the prayers of the saints, depicted using the symbol of incense, we're to understand that as the angel is presenting the prayers of the of living human saints to God, and so that's angelic intercession. If an angel is presenting the prayers of living humans to God, the angel is interceding for them, and so that takes care of angelic intercession. What about human intercession? Well, we have a plausible case for that too, because if a few chapters earlier in Revelation 5, John sees the throne of God is surrounded by four living creatures who combine elements of the cherubim and the seraphim from Isaiah and Ezekiel. And then around them is a group of 24 elders. And around them is a group of 10,000 times 10,000 angels. And then around them is an innumerable group of humans in heaven. And so the pattern seems to be you've got God at the center, then the leaders of the angels, then the leaders of the humans, then the ordinary mass of angels, then the ordinary mass of humans. Okay, well, assuming that analysis is correct, then we're also told that the 24 elders present incense to God, and we're also told that that incense represents the prayers of the saints. So the same thing is going to apply, only here it's the leadership of humans in heaven that is interceding for the saints on earth. So we have both evidence for angelic intercession and for human intercession in heaven. You can learn more about that in episodes 16 and 17 of the Jimmy Akin podcast. You can go to my YouTube page, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, and type in the prayers of angels, and that's episode 16. And then the prayers of Mary is the title of episode, I believe, of episode 17. But those are the two episodes you want for more documentation about all this.
Thank you, Alexander. On we go. Lines continue full. Michael is in Toronto, Canada, listening on Twitter. We're glad you're here, Michael. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call. So my question is a little bit difficult to formulate, but I'll do my best. So if Jesus is fully omniscient, as we believe he is, and
in his divine intellect.
Right. Of course. Mm-hmm. And even aware that his suffering would lead to resurrection and redemption, that lessen the intensity or authenticity of his suffering.
Would it, you cut out there for a second. Did you say if Jesus Christ is fully omniscient, would that lessen the intensity or authenticity of his suffering?
Yes. A useful analogy might be like the way a child who's denied a treat might feel intense suffering, whereas an adult who, you know, has a little more perspective can endure the same trial.
Yeah. I got the concept. So I'm going to rely on Cy Kellett for a little help here. Cy Kellett.
Yes, sir.
Suppose that you and I are together in the same room.
Yeah.
And I have a hammer and you have no shoes. And I take my hammer.
Is this going to hurt?
Yeah.
Oh, God. All right. Okay. I'll prepare myself.
I take my hammer and say, Cy Kellett.
Yes.
I'm going to hit your shoeless feet with this hammer,
mm-hmm.
but don't worry because you'll recover. Okay.
Yes.
And then I take my hammer.
Oh, man.
And
I
hit
this.
Your feet.
Yeah.
Which
again.
Have no shoes with the hammer.
Yeah.
And are you suffering in that moment?
Oh my gosh, am I suffering? I have tender little feet. Horrible for me.
So, did the fact that I told you you're going to be better later, did that make any of your suffering less authentic, or are you authentically suffering after I hit your feet with the hammer?
I am authentically suffering. And by the way, I liked the hamburger example from earlier better.
Uh-huh.
It was so maybe stress those, the hamburger,
yeah.
The ones where I get a
trying
hamburger.
Trying to keep
trying to
it balanced.
Balance it out. Okay,
you know,
fine.
Yeah. So, okay, now, did the fact that you know you're going to be better later, did that mean you suffered less when I hit you with the hammer?
No.
So the mere fact that Jesus knows he's going to be resurrected and glorified, you know, that doesn't lessen the suffering that he's undergoing right now. It doesn't make it less authentic. He's really undergoing the pain of crucifixion, and he is authentically experiencing the pain of crucifixion. Now, it seems to me that Michael's question could be premised on the idea that Jesus needs to have the maximum possible suffering. But who says? What Scripture says is he was crucified and he suffered in that way. Can I imagine him suffering in additional ways? Well, sure. He could have hung on the cross for years. That he'd be suffering more if he hung on the cross for years. He could be hanging on the cross today. You know, and he'd be suffering even more, you know, if he'd been hanging on the cross for more than 2,000 or almost now 2,000 years, he'd be suffering even more. So I can always imagine Jesus suffering more, but the idea that he needs to have the maximum suffering possible is not something that Scripture teaches or that the Christian faith requires. So I would say, yeah, it's okay for Jesus to know he's gonna be raised, he's gonna get better, he's gonna be glorified. He can know all that great stuff. It doesn't take away from the suffering he genuinely experienced, and there's simply no requirement that he have some kind of maximum possible suffering, because you can always imagine an even greater form of suffering.
That work for you? That makes sense, Michael?
It does. I'm concerned more about like the his knowledge of what that suffering would bring, right? Obviously, our redemption. So, like, he was able to perfectly perceive that more than any human being could perceive the value of their suffering. And I'm not saying necessarily that he has to suffer maximally, but if that knowledge and his recognition of the value of that suffering in any way, not out, taking away from the suffering is the wrong term, but if that sort of softens the blow a touch.
Well, sure. But I would say that's a good thing. If Jesus hanging on the cross is consoled by the fact that great good is going to come out of this, I'd say, good, I want Jesus to be consoled on the cross. So yeah, I think that that his knowledge of what's going to come as a result of the crucifixion is something that would have, you know, complemented the suffering that he was undergoing in a good way. And I would say that's a good thing.
Michael, that brings us to the break. So I will say thank you, and we'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Come on, Edgar is on the other side of the glass eating Mexican candy right in front of me. Right in front of me. And he's doing it with a look of triumph in his eyes. Come on, Edgar.
Is it Mexican stoplight candy?
Is it Mexican? I've never heard of Mexican stoplight candy. What's that?
I've heard of it. It's Mexican candy that has some kind of similarity to a stoplight.
Oh, he knows about it. Edgar knows about it, but I haven't said. Are you eating marzipan? What are you eating? No?
Duvalin.
What is it?
Duvalin.
Duvalin? I don't even know what that is, but I better find out right after this program. I better find out what it is.
I think that's a hint. He wants a piece.
Yeah, that is a hint. That was not a hint. That was just me saying I want a piece.
Yeah.
All right.
So, you know where Mexican stoplight candy comes from?
I'm going to go out on a limb here and say Mexico.
Yes, it comes from Mexico. At least that's what they said on Mystery Science Theater 3000 when they answered a viewer question.
All right. Some of these I can get. Some of these are within, they're in my area of at least speculation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I went with Mexico on that one. I'm pretty proud of myself. Let's see. We're going to Columbus, Ohio now. Where Sean is listening on Spotify. That's cool. Nice to talk with you, Sean. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I was wondering why it isn't common to ask the Old Testament figures for intercession.
Because that's not the way Christian prayer practice grew up. It's a historic it's a human phenomenon, and specifically who to request intercession from is a what's sometimes called a folk process. And for one reason or another, Christian folk have been more interested in having New Testament biblical figures like Peter and Paul or Mary, and post-biblical figures like Alphonsus Liguori and St. Dominic and so forth praying for them than they have been in asking Old Testament saints to pray for them. So folk processes are determined by the interests of the folk, and for one reason or another, presumably because of their closeness to us in history, you know, even the New Testament saints 2,000 years ago, they lived in the same era that we live in, and the more recent saints live even closer to our own times, and presumably that propinquity or closeness or proximity or whatever you want to call it is why presumably folk have been more interested in having those groups interceding for us than people from further back in history who lived in a different age of God's plan. Now, having said that, there's nothing wrong with asking Old Testament saints to pray for you. I know, for example, I mean, I've done that. After my wife died, this was years ago, but after my wife died, I was, you know, of course, not only hurting, but also even after I started to heal, I was lonely. I really wanted to get married again. And so I thought, well, you know, Abraham got married again after his wife Sarah passed on. He got married to a woman named Keturah. And so I thought, well, Abraham might be a good person to pray to find a new wife, to have a new companion in life, because he knows the pain of being a widower. And so I would sometimes pray to Abraham. Now, unfortunately, hadn't worked out, but that would be an illustration of someone today asking an Old Testament saint for their intercession.
Kayshawn?
Gotcha. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it.
All right. Sean, thank you very much. Have you ever had Duvalin? It's a Mexican candy.
Me?
Yeah.
I have not, no.
Oh, well, I'm about to find out what it is right after the show. So wish me luck, man. Thanks very much, Sean. We're going to Jonathan up in my town, Oceanside, California.
Duvalin is a kind of pudding sort of based candy.
Yep. Oh, you looked it up? Yep.
Yeah.
That's why you were eating it with a spoon while you were smirking at me, Edgar? Yeah. Okay. The spoon got in the way of the smirk for a little while. Jonathan in Oceanside, California, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Hi, Jonathan.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure. We're happy to have you.
Thank you. So my question is, I've read that a possible reason given for why Satan fell was that he knew that at some future point in time, God would become man. And my question is, wouldn't this imply that Satan, to some extent, has knowledge of a future event? And isn't God the only one who is all-knowing or can see various future events?
Well, it would imply, if this is why Satan fell, and I guess I'll start by saying, there are a number of speculations about why Satan fell, and frankly, we do not know which, if any of them, is true. Personally, I find the idea of speculating about why Satan fell to be distasteful, because the truth is we don't know, we have no way of knowing, and it's all just armchair speculation. Now, if you bracket it as armchair speculation and say this is purely speculation, but here's an idea, well, that's okay. But a lot of people don't do that. They just say, oh, Satan fell for this reason. It's because he was envious of God, or he knew that Jesus was going to become man, or he was required to worship Adam as the image of God. That last one, by the way, is in the Second Temple book, The Life of Adam and Eve. Well, okay. All of these are possible, but I think we need to keep them in the realm of here's a possibility, but we don't really know for sure. And I don't think it's a good idea to be definite about anything. Now, Jonathan, you were not definite about that. Congratulations. Awesome. So I want to give you a compliment. At the same time, I want to give a warning to other people. Don't be definite here. But, okay, supposing that this was why Satan fell, he knew that in the future, Jesus was going to, the Son of God was going to become incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth. And he thought the idea of God becoming human was too degrading, and thus he rebelled. Would that imply that Satan knew something about the future? Yeah, sure, it would. But what are the implications of that? Psychelet, if God announces his plan to have his son incarnate in the future, does that make me, and I'm in heaven before that happens and I hear God say that, does that mean that I am omniscient like God is?
Oh, no, you're just listening.
Yeah, exactly. And so so it doesn't prove any kind of omniscience on Satan's part. It doesn't even imply precognition on Satan's part. And there is, drawn on Catholic tradition, there is the idea that God actually built a form of precognition into human nature, and even humans have precognition. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, he referred to it as natural prophecy to distinguish it from the supernatural prophecy that God gives. And one of the things that Aquinas said about natural prophecy is that it only gives you a probabilistic description of the future. It doesn't give you certain knowledge, but it gives you, here's what's probably going to happen. And whereas if God tells you, it's going to be certain this is going to be happening, assuming that that's what God is trying to tell you. But if humans have natural prophecy, the way that St. Thomas Aquinas thought, then presumably angels who are created intellects would have it too. If it's part of a human intellect, it'd presumably be part of a of an angelic intellect as well. But if St. Thomas Aquinas is right, Psychelet, and humans have some kind of precognition, does that make them omniscient?
No.
Okay, now another thing that's been talked about is our ability to forecast the future, even when we're not directly told it's going to be. Like humans do this with weather forecasts and with stock market forecasts. And Aquinas talks about how demons can like look at humans and what they're doing and then calculate what the human is likely to do in the future. That's part of how temptation works. They can calculate, oh, if I give him this stimulus, he'll probably do this. But in none of those cases does the ability to calculate what the future is likely to be result in someone being omniscient. So I would say, Jonathan, that only God is omniscient, but that doesn't mean that you can't have knowledge of the future either, because God may tell you what it's going to be. You may calculate it on your own in purely natural ways, or maybe there's even something like precognition, but it's just not going to be, none of those things are going to make you omniscient.
What do you think, Jonathan?
Yeah, that was great. I really appreciate, you know, breaking it down that way, because I hadn't thought of it that way before, but that really cleared everything up for me. I really appreciate
awesome.
It.
So it's possible that, like, I mean, Satan is to compare to us is a super intelligence. Like if I understood one of those possibilities, Jiminy, it was like, I can see where this is going. I can can kind of have make a calculation. Yeah, this is where this is headed.
He could know about God's love for man and man's fall and think, how is God likely to try to solve this one? And he might propose, or he may have even additional information. Yeah. He could see, okay, this is where this is going. There are a number of possibilities here. But Satan is super intelligent compared to humans. So that's why you don't want to talk to him. He and all the other demons are lying liars who lie. Jesus even calls Satan the father of lies. So never talk to him. Do not believe every spirit, as John says in 1 John 4, but test the spirits. And if you determine that one of them is deceptive, cut off all communication immediately, with the sole possibility of doing an exorcism to get rid of it.
Jonathan, thank you for the call. Yeah, you're not as smart as a demon. Even the dumb demons, you're not as, and I assume there are some, you are not even in their league. Yeah, leave them alone. Jimmy Akin, what a great pleasure. Got to work with you about 4 hours this week, some of which will be broadcast later, but thank you very much for these 2 hours.
My pleasure.
My feet hurt after that. Why do my feet hurt? Is it because someone hit them with a hammer?
Maybe you should have some candy and you'll feel better.
I will. I'll have candy and a hamburger for dinner. All right. That will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.